So we kind of launched into Joshua last week without a real big setup, without a lot of background or anything like that. And so we're going to go ahead and finish setting up the book of Joshua for us as we look at it today. So the book of Joshua was, believe it or not, actually authored by a guy named Joshua. So it was written named after him. And these are his notes. This is essentially his journal of the time that he spent leading the children of Israel, the Israelites who had 40 years earlier escaped from Egypt, and then because of their disobedience wandered in the desert. Moses was the leader of those people during that time and led them out of Egypt, led them through their wanderings in the desert for all of that time, the 40 years. So he was appointed Joshua to carry on as the leader of the children of Israel. When was Joshua, the book of Joshua, written? Well, Joshua lived between 1405 and 1383 BC. That was his lifespan. And these were a collection of his notes. He wrote and made additions to his notes for about 25 years. And he wrote as he went. So every few days, or maybe even sometimes if you like to journal, sometimes you don't, you get several days behind, maybe even a week or two behind, and then you kind of catch up. These are his notes, his journal. He wrote as he went. And then you'll notice that at the very end of Joshua, it actually talks about his death. So it's believed, understood that that two priests sort of carried on, the priest named Eleazar and Phinehas, like Phinehas and Ferb, carried on, wrapped up the book of Joshua, made the final notes as he finished with his life and finally died. The theme of the book of Joshua is the conquering of Canaan. So this is a book of military exercise, military advance through the land that God had promised their forefathers. This book actually shows God's redemption for Israel. Shows his redemption for Israel. God's rescue of them and God finally giving them a land, a place of their own. So this is a book of God's redemption for Israel. And it's also an illustration. It shows us God's judgment against those wicked countries and cities and those wicked people, the evil people, the people who had rejected God. All through the land of Canaan. So it's both redemption and judgment. So how many were these people? Well, the scriptures tell us that about 600,000 men left Egypt. 600,000 men left Egypt. So there are many different sorts of calculations. So if you have, you know, a certain percentage of fellas would have been married, and of those fellas, a certain there was an average number of family members, so we could expect probably something like double that to include their wives for those that were married, and then other single men and women, and then a whole bunch of children. So the estimates for how many people actually left Egypt range between 1.2 million and about 3.5 million people left Egypt. And so now we add 40 years worth of, you know, having babies and wandering in the desert. This was a significant size group. This was a huge group. Now, so we don't have an exact number for you today of how many people were waiting to go into the land of Canaan, but it was easily above a million. Now, scholars have a hard time figuring that thing out and sort of understanding how that could be, because the children of Israel were afraid of going in and conquering these cities of 10,000, these cities of 12,000, maybe with surrounding areas, surrounding villages, you know, the sort of your more country people, these areas that were maybe 20,000. So how can a group of well over a million feel afraid, intimidated by these cities that are, even though they were fortified cities, when they only had probably a couple dozen thousand people in them at the most? So we don't know that. Make a note to yourself, note to self, ask God when we see him, ask God when we get there. We don't really have a firm answer on that. But what we do know is what the Bible tells us. Now, one of the things I discovered in this process was an interesting sort of two different ways of rendering the counts, rendering the numbers of the as they were counting up all of the people that left Egypt and all of these people that were maybe going into Canaan right now. And so that would be some research that you can do on your own and enjoy that. So how many were there? At least 600,000, but well over a million men who would be going in as soldiers to fight. So after the death of Moses, God handed the leadership of the Israelite exiles over to Joshua, the son of Nun. His dad's name was Nun. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a dad or a mom, not that kind of son of Nun. And most of the original Israelites had died off in the 40 years that they spent in the desert. In fact, that was one of God's stated objectives. Since you guys are so rebellious and so disobedient and stuff, none of you that have actually left from Egypt are going to see. None of you are actually going to go in to the promised land, go into Canaan. Well, Joshua was part of that and came through, and he ended up, and so was Caleb. So there were a couple of leadership people that actually went in to help to defeat their enemies in Canaan. So now it was time for God to lead Joshua into battle. So the book of Joshua is divided into two basic halves. The first 12 books, there's 24 chapters. The first 12 chapters discuss the conquering of the lands of Canaan. And then the second half of the book of Joshua discusses the dividing up of the land, dividing it up between the 12 tribes. Scholars are divided on whether the book of Joshua should actually be approached as though it were a historical book or historically accurate. Now, that's in part because the scholars are not Christ followers, but also because they never believe the word of God. They never believe it until archaeology proves them to be wrong. So we see that again and again. But they especially dispute the Battle of Jericho. Now, in more recent years, archaeologists have actually discovered what they believe to be the city of Jericho. And there's some amazing things in that city. They've always said, well, how can the walls fall down flat? That's impossible. And then they discovered in archaeology what they believe to be is in about the right location, what was the remains of the city of Jericho. And lo and behold, the walls had fallen down flat, except for one little area where Rahab was in the wall. So there are some pretty amazing archaeological discoveries. But nonetheless, they still deny the book of Joshua as being historically accurate. They say, actually, maybe this was just culturally accurate. The book of Joshua, culturally accurate, meaning that culturally, so this is exactly the written version of what they got handed down to them in their culture, sort of verbally. But we shouldn't really approach this book, they would say, as an actual history. In fact, some scholars actually say that the book is too organized. It's actually too organized to have been sort of a collection of this happened, this event happened, that event happened. It's sort of more like a school textbook. And so the scholars say, well, see, this wasn't really a history. This was actually sort of a book that was put together in order to carry on, to help train the young Jewish kids as they were growing up, sort of in homeschool, kind of their homeschool textbook. They also say that there's another theme that comes out in the book of Joshua, and that it's actually all about the land. And the reason this is important is because, as you know, the theme of who does the land belong to? Who does it all belong to? That is a theme that we see in Israel today. The Palestinians and the Israelites, people from Israel, Israelis, I guess we call them now, they continue to argue who does this land belong to? The Jews say, well, this land was given to us by God himself all the way back to 1400 BC. And the Palestinians say, no, forget it. So they also claim that it is a book that is all about the land. So I don't know that that is actually the case, but there is lots of discussion about the land. Now, some of the differences between Moses and Joshua include that whereas God spoke directly to Moses and even appeared to him in person sometimes throughout Moses' life, God spoke to Joshua more through symbols and more through tests and the stillness in Joshua's heart. Moses was sort of the main guy, the main prophet, the main character in this whole episode of the children of Israel escaping from Egypt and settling into the promised land. And Joshua is sort of the lesser leader, sort of the lesser prophet. But there are a lot of similarities between the two. Both Joshua and Moses led the children of Israel, the people of Israel, on some pretty significant journeys. One out of Egypt and into the desert and wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And now Joshua, again, moving a great movement of the people into the land of Canaan. Both sent out spies to scope out the land. So we're going to look at that today. Just as the Israelites disobeyed God and Moses, so guess what? The Israelites disobeyed God and Joshua as well. And both leaders felt frustrated. They felt frustrated because of these people, these stubborn people who just wouldn't get it. They wouldn't figure this thing out between them and God. Both leaders pled with God, don't destroy. I know these people are horrible, God, but don't destroy them. I know we all deserve to be destroyed because we're so disobedient, but please, God, don't destroy these people. And both leaders, God promised both leaders that if the people obeyed God, then God's favor would continue to rest upon them. But that if they disobeyed God, God would allow judgment. He would pull his hand of retract his hand of protection. And then God's discipline and judgment would be upon them. And both accounts at the end of Deuteronomy, talking about the life and the story of Moses, and then the end of Joshua, both of these accounts sort of end with a little bit of doubt. The reader has a little bit of doubt as to whether or not these people of Israel are going to make it. Are they? They keep on blowing it and going through cycles of sort of repenting and then blowing it and repenting and blowing it. Dozens of times, both of those books sort of end with, yeah, we'll just see. We'll have to wait and see how it all works out, because both accounts end with doubt that they can actually pull it off. The book of Joshua opens right where Deuteronomy, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, leaves off and closes. The Israels are encamped on the river, on the plains of Moab, just across from the Jordan River. Well, last week we looked at God's challenge to Joshua. Joshua, be strong and courageous as you obey Joshua, and as you, Joshua, lead God's people into the promised land. And today we're going to talk a little bit. We're going to highlight several things through this next section about preparation. Preparation. So, Father God, I pray this morning that you will reveal to us what it means, the examples of preparation, that Joshua's preparation of himself and the people, and God's preparation in the, for this time in history. And show us, Lord, how that can instruct us and teach us and help us to be people of preparation this morning, in Jesus' name. So Joshua 1, let's go ahead and start reading that. You can follow along with me and I'll read it out. After the death, this is Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, my servant Moses is now dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. To the Israelites, I will give you, Joshua, every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses that I would. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life, Joshua. And just as I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. So, Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore their forefathers to give them. Second time he says it, we talked about this last week in verse 7, Joshua, be strong and courageous, and be careful to obey everything that all of the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the left or the right, so that you may be successful wherever you go. And do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate, Joshua, on this book of the law day and night. The book of the law at that point was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books. So they actually were already using the Pentateuch as the scriptures, that collection of scriptures. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Here he says it again. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Do not get discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, verse 11, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. Because 3 days from now you will cross into the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land that your Lord God is giving you for your own. And then he takes a little detour from the storyline here. He talks about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We're going to skip over that section for our purpose today, for right now. However, we will pick it up in 16. They answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Verse 17, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so will we fully obey you. Well, that's kind of a little bit of irony there. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, we're going to obey you. Probably Joshua is saying, no, don't say that. We know that the reality was you never obeyed Moses. You always went your own way. So you're going to give me that same treatment? I hope not. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you command them, they will be put to death. And then this section ends with the people saying to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. So we're going to pick up a little bit more reading through, but I'm going to make some comments here. Let's talk about Joshua. So this is really, we're still in the process of setting up the next several weeks as we're going to dig in more and more to the book of Joshua here. Joshua was an extraordinary guy. He was a man of an extraordinary experience. He actually had witnessed firsthand the 10 plagues all the way back in Egypt. He was there. He was there. So he saw all of the judgments. He saw all of the whole interaction between Pharaoh back to Moses. Okay, I'm going to. And then he changes his mind. All of that business. Joshua actually experienced that. He had become acquainted firsthand with the incredible power of God. Joshua had actually experienced even up to the 10th plague, that big one, the big one, where the firstborn of all of the Egyptian children will die. The firstborn in every household, in fact, will die unless you make a sacrifice and put the blood on the top of the doorpost. Joshua was there. He saw firsthand this whole thing that later became called the Passover. Later became the Passover. He'd actually probably hunkered down and hid in the house, worrying that night, hoping he had enough faith that when the angel of death passed through the country of Egypt, that their families would be saved. He experienced the escape from Egypt and the supernatural crossing of the Red Sea. He had seen the cloud by day leading them and the fire by night leading them through the desert. He'd seen the miraculous signs in the desert. Joshua had actually gone out daily and gathered manna up off the ground, like the scriptures tell us. And after the people complained so bitterly about the manna, Joshua was probably out there picking up quail, which God sent as the substitute. You don't like manna? Okay, we're going to give you, yeah, we want meat. So here's quail. In fact, I'm going to give you so much quail, it's going to come out your eyes and ears. You're going to be sick to death of quail. And so Joshua was part of that. He was the only one who went up with Moses to Mount Sinai when God gave him the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that? Joshua was standing right there when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And not just once, twice, because remember, Moses came down and the people were worshiping gods and doing weird stuff and everything, and God and Moses was so mad he smashed the Ten Commandments, which God had written with his own finger on, literally with his own finger, supernaturally carved into the tablets of stone. He smashed those down because he was so mad, so upset, so frustrated with his people. So the scriptures tell us that Moses went back up, made another trip up the hill, and got a second copy. Well, Joshua was part of that. In Exodus 33:11, it talks about how Joshua had a real heart, a passion, a real heart for God, and how Joshua often lingered on, time after time, hanging around in the presence of God. Joshua loved the presence of God. He was a man who treasured God's presence. Today, we would probably say that he was a true worshiper or a passionate worshiper, that when he was in a setting of worship, he never wanted to go home. He wanted to stay there and be with God and listen to him and cry out to him and pour himself out to God in his times of worship. Joshua had also experienced firsthand how disobedient and stubborn those people were. Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went in, that Moses had sent in to scope out the land of Canaan. You remember that? The 12 spies went in and checked things out, and 10 of them came back with horrible stories. Oh my gosh, the Canaanites are like giants. We're like little teeny grasshoppers in their eyes. They're huge people. And Joshua and Caleb were the 11th and 12th spy. And they came back and said, wow, no, this is an awesome place. God's going to give us this place. But the grapes are, they're big, they're huge. They're, I don't remember exactly what the comparison was, but they're like grapefruit. Grapes, the size of grapefruits. Massive, the fruit and the bounty of that land was amazing, was wonderful. Joshua was the only one of the only two that gave a positive report back to the people. This is Joshua. This is who we're about to get into, who we're getting into. Then Joshua actually pleaded with the people. He said, listen, you guys, don't pay attention to those 10 negative reports back. Listen to me. Listen to Caleb. The report is a good report. And he begged the people, please don't be discouraged. We can do this. God will help us to do this. God demonstrated in Joshua and helped him to become a man of faith. Joshua was a man of faith. He was a man of vision. He was a man of courage and loyalty. He was a man of tremendous obedience. He was a man of prayer and dedication to God. In Numbers 27, it says that Joshua was a man in whom was the Spirit of God. He was a Spirit-filled man. He had the Spirit of God within him. He loved God and served God with all of his strength. This is who Joshua was. This is the guy who wrote this book. This is the guy whose collection of notes this is. The book of Joshua. Joshua was exactly the right guy. He was the right person. He was the right man for this job. To take over from Moses and to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. God had prepared him for all of these years. God had prepared him by the time that he spent in Egypt and all of the time in the desert. God had prepared him by showing him how Moses handled things. God had prepared Joshua by letting him witness those things and experience those miracles. Joshua would have known God's power firsthand, miracles firsthand. And the people easily recognized that Joshua was the right guy to take over. God had prepared Joshua. In Joshua 1, verse 3, we see God said to Joshua, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready. Get ready. So the words get ready, that means prepare yourself. Just as God had prepared Joshua. Now Joshua is to prepare those children of Israel, those people of Israel, and call out to them, call upon them, hurry up and prepare yourself. Get yourself ready. Joshua said, get ready to go into the promised land. And Joshua 1 verse 10, it says, so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. Pull yourself together, you guys. We're about ready to go do this. God was preparing to keep his promise from long before this day, long before this event. And yet it was the people's responsibility to do their job in preparing as well. God did preparation and he expected his people to hurry up and get ready and get prepared. And God helped in that process. The Israelites were to prepare their weapons. They were to sharpen their swords and test their armor. They were to gather together their supplies. Maybe that would mean their fire starters, and maybe that would mean their bedroll. I don't know if they slept on a pillow, but probably some did anyway. But get your pack ready. Get yourself packed up for some camping and for a military excursion. They were to prepare themselves practically, pulling their food together and their gear. Now, this required them to think through the steps that they were going to experience as soldiers. They needed to think through, okay, now, gosh, now what am I going to need? Okay, so at night I'm going to need this and that. I'm going to need these toiletries. I'm going to need a toothbrush. I got to get my razor. I need what, all of the things that they might need. It caused them to think through the steps as they prepared practically. Whatever they pictured as being necessary for the journey, that's what they're supposed to put in their bag. Joshua said, get ready, but this also required them to prepare themselves mentally, to muster up their courage. Hey, you guys, we're about ready to go into battle or get ready to go into war. So for some of those men, that meant get yourself psyched up. This is going to be dangerous. This might be, you may not come back. You may not come back. So you got to prepare yourself mentally. Dig deep and get yourself toughened up. We're going to go do this thing. Come on, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. Come on. Get themselves prepared mentally. And they were required to prepare themselves spiritually. Now was the time to catch up with the Lord. Oh, I haven't talked with God in weeks or months. I better get myself together with the Lord. It's time to clean the house of their hearts. Those things that they've been carrying on, those private sins that they've been nurturing, online porn, all of those things that all of the children of Israel were using because of their internet connection and all that, all those things that were pulling them away, all of those things that were interfering with their relationship with God. Now it's time for those children of Israel to prepare themselves spiritually. Time for them to let go of unforgiveness. And time for them to ask forgiveness. My grandpa died a few years ago, but every time we didn't see him a lot, but in California, he lived in California. And whenever we would go see them, the last many times I saw him, we often saw him sitting on his couch studying the Word, reading the Bible and praying. And he wasn't doing it for us. He was just kind of doing his thing. And so we joked and he joked, oh, yeah, I'm getting kind of old. I'm cramming for the final. I'm cramming for the final. So that means here I'm coming up to the point in my life where I die and leave this earth, and I'm going to stand before God, and I want to be sure that I'm in good shape. I want to be sure that I've repented. I want to be sure that I'm not trying to bring in all this baggage into heaven. Make sure that I have a proper understanding of what the gospel is. Make sure I have a proper understanding and relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. He was cramming for the final. Then Joshua said in Joshua 3, verse 5, he said, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow God will do amazing things among you. So the act of consecration points to the principle that God will not act powerfully on behalf of his people if they are not inwardly clean and inwardly aligned with God's will. Before we ask God to perform signs and wonders in our midst, we must first make sure our hearts are pure and our desires are guided by the Holy Spirit. Joshua has told the people, consecrate yourselves. This means purify your hearts. Set yourselves apart for a particular purpose. In this case, for the purpose of going in and conquering the enemy. Make yourself available to God to be used by Him in however God wants to. Repent of known sins is part of consecrating yourself. Recommitting yourself to the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength is what Joshua was saying to the people. Recommit yourself. Consecrate yourself. Go back to the beginning. Go back to in your mind and heart, to the way things were the very first time you turned your life over to the Lord. The first, refresh that to you. That first time when you were struck, you were cut to the quick by God's conviction of sin in your life. And the conviction that you've been going your own way and that God's claim on your life is a real claim. That moment when you said, you pulled over when God was pursuing you down the highway of life, you pulled over and you put up your hands and you said, I surrender. I give up. You got me, God. You got me. I give up. I surrender. And God arrested you. Go back to the beginning, Joshua told them. Now, getting ready, preparing, was not something that Joshua could do for the people. Joshua could prepare himself, but the people had to prepare themselves. I can't prepare for you. I can't consecrate for you. I can consecrate myself, and you can consecrate yourself. The best that Joshua could do was to appeal to them, implore them, instruct them, and ask them, call them to obedience, and call them to consecration. So they were prepared for battle. Each person had to prepare himself for battle. So Joshua sent spies into Jericho. This is chapter 2. Now, this probably brought back memories for Joshua. He probably remembered, oh, yeah, I remember 40 years ago, man. I remember just like today, just like it was yesterday, just like it was earlier today, how Moses had called for volunteers and I was among them, me and Caleb and those 10 others. We all went into Canaan, the land of Canaan, and how me and Caleb, we found this to be a beautiful, wonderful, rich, abundant land. And now the other 10 of the spies. I remember how we went in, sneaking in, hoping we wouldn't get caught. We wouldn't get maybe killed by the enemy. And then coming back and delivering the news. I remember that. And here, Joshua was sending 2 spies. He got to be the one who sent the spies. He sent the spies to check out the land. And then these spies, after they checked out the land, they went into the city of Jericho and they stayed at Rahab's house. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they chose Rahab's house. I'm going to look at that real quick. It says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go and look over the land, he said, and especially Jericho. So they went in and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. They went and entered the house of a prostitute, Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why exactly they chose Rahab's house. Why would they choose a prostitute's place? Doesn't exactly tell us. And it doesn't explain why they even knew about this prostitute lady named Rahab. Some suggest that her house, that her place, was kind of like the inn. It was kind of like the Ramada Inn in Jericho, and it was also a Ramada Inn, place to sleep, place to stay, place to crash when you're a visitor, / house of prostitution. It might have also, if that reasoning holds true, it might have been a good place to gather information. Sort of the communication hub of the city. If you want to know what's going on, go stay in this hotel and you'll learn everything, all the scuttlebutt, all the rumors, all the stuff that's going on. It's doubtful that the 2 spies went there to sin. It's doubtful that they did a lot of spying around and now they're ready for a little recreation with some prostitutes. Kind of doubtful. Well, God had actually prepared that place for the spies to hide maybe years in advance. Maybe years in advance. God, we see, had done more preparation. In fact, backing up, more preparation is actually what Joshua did by sending the spies. It was more preparation for going in. And here we see that God had prepared this place, this Rahab's house, for a place for them to crash, a place for them to get information, and a place that would be protection for them. So now how does that work? We have a prostitute who's a God-fearer. Aren't those kind of opposite? How can that be? So this is Peter talking here, and the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on this, so I'm as free as the next teacher to speculate. So this next part is some speculation. However, I'm wondering if that maybe Rahab had been a prostitute in earlier years. Maybe she had been a prostitute in earlier years. That once she was a prostitute before she found God. Remember, getting born again was a little bit different than it was. So she wouldn't have given her life to God through Christ Jesus in a sort of the way that we might do that today. But she apparently, from what we see in the scriptures, had become a God-fearer, meaning that she knew God. She knew there was a God. She had heard the rumors, and that resonated in her heart. God had worked in her heart. God had prepared her. But maybe in earlier years, she had been a prostitute. But then for the rest of her entire life, she was labeled that way. To me, that makes a lot of sense. She's not that lady who used to be a prostitute, but now is this great spiritual person who is now a God-fearer. That was not her reputation. The reputation for the years that she was a prostitute stuck to her. It stuck to her. At the risk of sounding political, okay, President Trump, he's president today. I don't know if he's born again and a real Christian these days. But most of his accusations that come against him are for the way he was a womanizer before he got married to his current wife. That all of these things, he was a horrible guy. He was a horrible guy. He was a lowlife. He was a rich lowlife, but he was not a good guy. But that's the reputation that he maintains. That's the reputation that attaches itself to him. And I'm wondering if that might have been the case with this clearly a God-fearer, this woman named Rahab, even though that may have been, that's all ancient history, buddy. I used to be that, but I'm not that anymore. Have you ever noticed in our lives how the enemy always refers to you and refers to me in terms of our old identity? Oh, well, you're worthless. You're lazy. You did all these things, Pastor Pete, when you were a teenager, when you were a young adult. All of these things, that's who you are. You can't be trustworthy. You were involved in every sin in the book, Pastor Pete did. Every sin in the book. And some that aren't even in the book. That's who you are, Pastor Pete. And maybe that's how the enemy pulls you down and refers to you. The group Alcoholics Anonymous, my younger brother has, praise God, escaped from alcoholism. But it reminded me of the group Alcoholics Anonymous. And I don't know if they still do this to this day, but they used to say in their weekly meetings, you used to go around the circle and you say, "Hello, my name is Peter and I'm an alcoholic." And you'd go on to the next guy around the circle. "Hello, my name is Stephen, and I'm an alcoholic. Hello, my name is Barbara, and I'm an alcoholic." As if somehow by maintaining that touch, maintaining that identity, that old identity, that sinful identity, was somehow beneficial for me and you today. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Anybody who's in Christ does not have to be that identified as that old you. You and I have a new name. The new name is Christ, follower of Christ, Christ's ones, or people that belong to Christ, which the word that we use is Christian today. Christ followers, I prefer. So whatever she had been before Rahab, now Rahab was a God-fearer. God had prepared Rahab. God had prepared Rahab to help the two spies. In fact, she even lied for them. Then Rahab took that huge risk by helping them escape and putting the scarlet cord down the wall. As the people who went out to pursue the two spies came back empty-handed, they approached the city gates. And over on the side, they see Rahab's window with this big, bright red cord hanging down to the ground. Now they know Rahab betrayed them. Do you suppose they just let that go? Well, Rahab, you know how Rahab is. Or do you think they maybe picked her up? Maybe they wouldn't picked her up. Maybe they beat her and tortured her. Maybe they punished her severely for helping and being a traitor to the city. But she trusted God to rescue her, not just from the coming judgment with the cord out the window, but the coming judgment for when the children of Israel were to attack Jericho. She bet her life. Rahab bet her life on following God. When the scouts returned, they saw the cord hanging out the window. They knew she deceived them. But she trusted God. Rahab made an agreement with the spies so she could be spared. And the red cord in the window is a little bit, some people believe that is a type of Jesus' blood, sort of another Passover. It's actually very similar to Passover in many ways, that when the children of Israel attacked, here was something on Rahab's house that indicated for the soldiers to pass over that house, to pass by that house, to spare all of those that were in the house. The scriptures don't say this, but again, I'm going to take some liberty here. And I imagine because the agreement they made with Rahab was that the soldiers would spare her and anybody, her family members, anybody she could stuff into her house, anybody she could pack into her house. So what do you think she did after this event? She went and talked to her family and said, hey, listen, you've heard me. You probably thought I was a religious fanatic and so forth. I'm a God-fearer. You've heard me talk about that many times now. I'm not like I used to be, that old prostitute business. But listen, here's what's happening. If you put your trust in God, if you come with me, if you come and hide in my house and stay in my house with me, while the battle is heating up and as we're attacked, you will be saved. And I'm sure a lot of her family members, you know how Aunt Rahab is. She's weird. Everybody has an Aunt Rahab or an Uncle Bob or that weird brother. Yeah, that's my daughter. She's always off on something. She's always going off on something now. She's always into now the latest MLM, and now here she says, come over to her house, you're going to be spared. Yeah, right. So I think that Rahab spent the next couple days, who knows how many days, maybe she even went so far as to keep going out day after day after day, trying to talk to the people in her community, saying, I don't really know you, you don't really know me, but I don't want you to die. Here's the deal. And then she explained that to them and said, come with me. There was risk involved because if she actually told that story, she could be arrested. She could be killed. She could say, oh, yeah, we heard about you. You're the one who helped those spies escape. It was extremely risky for her to go out and talk to others about God and God's coming rescue. But she did it. And I believe that when the children of Israel attacked, that her house didn't just have Rahab and her mom and dad sitting there and maybe a sister who wasn't stubborn. I picture that she had that house packed with people, overflowing with people, stacked wall to wall, standing room only maybe, crowded into her house because they had listened to Rahab and believed that what she was saying was true and believed that these religious people she'd heard, that they had heard about, and the God that they had heard about had made a plan of escape for them and made a plan of rescue. God prepared the rescue for her family by preparing Rahab. God prepared the rescue of so many people in Jericho by preparing Rahab. God is a preparer. God had prepared these people for the means for his salvation. God prepares, and you and I prepare. In fact, we remember what does John 14 say? John 14, verse 3, Jesus is talking, and he says, hey, guys, I got to go. I'm going to heaven now. I am going to what? Something, a place for you, so that where I am, you can be too. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. So how can you and I prepare ourselves for service in God's kingdom? I'm going to mention a couple of quick things because we're going long. Number one, you and I can prepare by understanding the mission. Understanding the mission. We looked last week that God's promised his presence and his help and his support to Joshua as long as he stayed on the mission. As long as he stayed on track. As long as God was doing as long as Joshua was doing what God wanted him to do. And he had communicated that to the children of Israel. As long as, hey, you guys, as long as we obey, as long as we stay on task, as long as we're adopting and we're focused on God's plan, God's mission for this world, God's mission for this lost world to reconcile a dying world to himself. When we're on mission, then God will help us and be with us. Understand the mission. Number two, understand your role and my role in that mission. Maybe you're not an evangelist, but that's okay. You can invite. Maybe you're not a great teacher or a missionary in a third world country, but you and I can invite. Maybe I get my words all tangled up and so forth, and I'm scared. I'm terrified of presenting the gospel to someone, explaining to them that if they want rescue, they just need to come into Rahab's house. If they want rescue, they just need to come into Jesus. I get terrified when I try to do that. But what can I do? Well, I can invite. When I go see a great movie or go to a great restaurant, it's very natural for me to tell my friends, oh, I went to the best restaurant the other night. It was awesome. Their chips were awesome. I love their quesadilla. I love their cheese enchiladas, which was one of my favorite. I'm a huge Mexican food fan. I love that. And so you need to go to this restaurant. It's an awesome. You need to see this movie. It was so fun. It was so entertaining. You need to find this. You need to get to know this amazing God. I'll tell you what, he continues to transform my life. He has rescued me from all of these things I was in. He answers my prayer. He's a supernatural. You need to come and know him too. He's awesome. Let me tell you about him. You and I understand our role. And then make practical preparations. That can be through just generally speaking, entering into a discipleship relationship, learning what the word says and learning how to present it. And then consecrate yourself and myself. We need to consecrate ourselves. Drop those things that are holding us in bondage, those things that are displeasing to God. Get rid of them and consecrate ourselves. And lastly, when we do these things, you and I can expect, we can expect because of God's promise, we can expect that God will be with us. God will support us. God will help us. God's presence will be with us. God's miracles will accompany our lives when we are obeying him and walking in the flow of his mission. Let's close. Father God, thank you that you are a God who prepares, a God who plans ahead, a God who plans for success and then brings success. A God, success not as measured in wealth and riches, that kind of a thing, but that success in terms of advancing your kingdom on earth. Thank you, God. And thank you that this lesson teaches us how you prepared and others prepared in the first part of Joshua, Lord God, to know you, to receive you, to be in relationship with you, and as they move forward into conquering the land of Canaan. Help us to be people who are prepared as well. In Jesus' name, Amen.